Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
This little series, Rich Toward God, Spiritual Formation and Generosity, every so often at intervals in preaching, probably maybe twice a year, I want to address an area of spiritual formation. So this series will come back again and again, but it'll be a different topic each time. We're going to start with generosity in these two chapters of New Testament text. But spiritual formation is something that we all need to understand what it's about. Spiritual formation, maybe you've heard that term, maybe you haven't, maybe it's a new term, but what spiritual formation is, it's not so much about knowledge that we need to have, though we all need to know certain things. Spiritual formation is about practices that strengthen our faith in Jesus. Spiritual formation is a subset of discipleship. We talk about discipleship in our church. Spiritual formation is in service to that. Discipleship is about, it's interested in following Jesus with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. We should always be learning about the kingdom of God, but we should also desire the kingdom. And the way to fine-tune that desire is through practices that spiritually form us. Those practices are things like prayer. One month we'll do something on prayer. Evangelism, how to talk about our faith with other people. Bible memory, not just reading the Bible, but meditating on it and committing it to memory. That's a practice that builds our faith. We'll talk one month through various spiritual disciplines, things like fasting and solitude, and how these things God uses to form us. Spiritual formation is the practice of our faith. There is the confession of our faith, our spoken beliefs based upon what we know, doctrine. There's also the profession of our faith, and these are the practices of our faith. None of us are changed. You talk about how are Christians changed? How do we change? How do we go from where we were at the point we met Jesus to this maturing, growing person in Christ? Well, none of us change by simply believing. Simple belief doesn't change you. Just giving intellectual agreement to a doctrinal statement. Doctrinal statements are vitally important. I've written a few. But what changes us are practices. And so spiritual formation is believing practices. These are practices that are informed and result from our belief, which are meant to draw us further up and further into everything that God has promised to be for us in Jesus. Like, for instance, God has promised to be for us our provider, has He not? It's all through both Testaments, I will provide for my people. And so then when spiritual formation gets interested in a topic like generosity, the emphasis of generosity is a way of leaning into that. God has provided for us, or has promised to be our provider. He does provide for us. And so our generosity is a way of leaning into that, saying, I believe in God's generosity, not just with head knowledge. I believe it through my giving, through the practice of a generous faith. This is what I'm going to cover with you today and the next two Sundays, how generosity forms us spiritually. We're going to use this key text here as a home base, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, the passages that we read. But now I bet you're wondering, why are you talking about this? Why are you talking about this now? Why are you talking about this in this economy? Don't you know we're in inflation and all that kind of stuff? I do. Well, two reasons. One is because Ecclesiastes kind of set us up for this, to move into this particular topic, because Ecclesiastes spoke to how we look for fulfillment in prosperity, but we won't find it there, that a meaningful life is not just about the abundance of our possessions. The other reason is that I've been here 6 months now, and what I hope we do together in the years that I have to serve here is that we write together a story of faithfulness to God as a church, as a healthy church. And one of the storylines in the story of faithfulness to God that a healthy church will write together, one of those storylines is generosity. It's just a key metric for assessing whether a church, whether a community of Christians is healthy. So as to the Ecclesiastes reason, how Ecclesiastes kind of set us up to move to this topic, you know, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, if you were in that series, you remember the preacher had a lot to say about vocation. And one of the things he said about vocation, he said vocation can be exploited, our work. But he also said that one of the ways work for which we are paid can get turned in on itself is we work only for ourselves, and we work only for what we want, or only what we want to get. People are naturally materialistic. We're just naturally this way. There's an interesting study on this, some research that shows no matter how much people make, and they had some sort of, cap on amounts that people made, but within this swath of just kind of your basic income levels that most people live at, the research showed that no matter how much people earn, they tend to believe and say they need 40% more to have sufficient income. Think about that. We're just naturally that way. I can look back over my tenure as a pastor at different income levels, and that was me. I always, even at the highest amount that I made, there was still your what you think of as your needs kind of grow. Well, now I need this. Now I need this. You know. Jesus told a classic parable about materialism, which really his parable is itself a piece of wisdom literature, about a guy. It's in Luke chapter 12. There's a guy who has this banner year, probably more than one, and he had such abundance, he needed to build a bigger warehouse for himself. Remember this guy? And he says, I've got all this plenty, and I'm going to take it easy. I'm going to eat, and I'm going to drink, and I'm going to just live my life how I want to. He thinks he's got it made. But Jesus says, here's the phrase Jesus uses in Luke 12. He says, the man is not rich toward God. And the guy dies. You know, for all his wealth, he couldn't prevent death. He couldn't buy himself more time. This is very Ecclesiastes-like. His life became him just living for himself and calling that happiness. It's almost like Jesus was thinking of Ecclesiastes when he told that story in Luke 12 about being rich toward God. And after all, Jesus is the true and greater preacher. Yes. But with Ecclesiastes' emphases fresh in mind still, I think it's a good time to move to this particular aspect of spiritual formation. Spiritual formation is a cluster of things, as I mentioned. But to move to this one first about generosity, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Because what 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we see how Paul aimed a church, an ancient church, and all churches by proxy downline, toward being rich toward God. So that's one reason. Ecclesiastes kind of prepared this for us. The other reason for why this topic is generosity will be a storyline in the story of faithfulness to God that a healthy church will write together, as I said. The budget lines of a church become storylines where we tell the story of fruitful ministry, of mutual growth and encouragement through giving. A church has needs, always have. That's not new. Churches are employers. And we would like to employ more staff here. We would like to be generous toward missionaries. We'd like to have more missions. We've got a group working on our missions policies right now. We would like to have locally and globally people that we're hearing about in our services week after week and month after month. And we know that what we're giving is blessing that work. We're having an actual hand in things that are going on locally and all over the world. That's not new. The image that I want to go with here is I want you to think of a budget, that a budget is to a church kind of what a soundtrack is to a movie. Okay, I want you to think of this more musically, and that what we are, each of us in the church, is that we're the symphony players playing the soundtrack. And I want to invite you into the music, as it were. I don't want to be on you about giving. I'm not going to be on you. I hope you'll realize both today and the Sundays that follow that I have no interest in putting it on anyone that you're supposed to do this. I want to invite you. I want to invite you to pick up your instrument and play the symphony that is the sound of a generous church. Some of us, our giving will be an occasional cymbal crash. We're that guy, you know, on the cymbal. But that's needed. That guy's absolutely essential to the symphony. Others of us, we're the string section, and we carry so much of the score. Nobody should give with blaring trumpets, you know, something Jesus said in Matthew 6, which is where my analogy starts to break down. God can provide spectacularly for a church. He absolutely can, and in fact, you know, he can just drop resources out of heaven, as it were, and I have seen him do that. I have seen him do that for churches that I've served. I have seen God do that for Lynn and me personally. Moving here this year, God provided for our family in some really spectacular ways. I mean, just money in our lap that we needed to get the house and all that kind of stuff. Back when Lynn and I church planted 20 years ago, in fact, today, November 6th, 2002, was the day I left the church that I planted to end up going to Memphis. So this is an anniversary day. But 20 years ago, when Lynn and I raised support, we saw God move and work and come to meet every need that we've had. I could tell you story after story. I've probably got a dozen of them, of just ways that God provided that's only attributable to him. There was no other way. I mean, I've got stories I'll just tell you one quickly. When we moved to Memphis, we still had our house in Murfreesboro, and we rented it. And a renter left. In fact, all three renters that rented our house in Murfreesboro all left us owing money. They all just took off and didn't pay and didn't honor the contract. And so for the first time in my life, I faced a month where I had my mortgage due on my Memphis house and my mortgage due on my Murfreesboro house. We were obviously using the renter to pay that, and I couldn't pay it. And it was the first time in our married life that I just could not meet these two bills. There was simply no way. I could pay one. I couldn't pay both. And I remember in our living room in that first house that we bought in Memphis, I actually laid down on the floor face down, and I put the two bills out there. The drama of this doesn't matter. Get the point, not the drama. But this is how I felt about it. I was just like, you know, it kind of was working on me that I couldn't pay both. And I just said, Lord, this is impossible. I don't know how to do this. I don't have a way forward here. You have to help. That was a Tuesday night. The next day, Wednesday night, this church had Wednesday night, a couple in that church walked up and handed us an envelope and said, we felt prompted by God to give you this. And it was $1,500, exactly the amount that we needed. I can tell you about when my oldest son was in rehab in Utah, and the final rehab bill came through for drug and alcohol addiction. It was $22,000. And I laid on the floor again, this time in my office, and I said, Lord, I have no way to pay this bill. Guess what? Steadily, a friend who knew about this went to friends, and about 12 people sent money, and we got exactly to the amount what we needed to pay that bill. I can tell you more stories, but I'll just leave it at those two. And I don't want you to get the impression that me telling you those stories means that somehow my faith has sort of graduated to this place where I no longer have any struggles with how God's going to provide. I am a doubter through and through. It's like God has to continue doing this for my hard-headedness to finally get it. But I've seen God do this in our lives. He can provide spectacularly like that, but more often, God is pleased to provide what a church needs to support her ministers and do the ministry she's called to through just the regular giving of members, or in our church we call members partners, Christians who give in keeping with our income. Did you know that's the New Testament standard? In fact, let me just read it to you. I think you've got it for the screen as well, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also you are to do on the first day of every week. Each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. So same church in Corinth. This is the end of 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians where we are. He comes back to this point later when he wrote 2 Corinthians in chapters 8 and 9. But if you look at this, notice you've got instruction but not compulsion. Isn't that interesting? And there's no set amount either. Where's the 10%? It's not there. It's not here in 2 Corinthians either. It's in keeping with your income. That's what Paul keeps saying. It's in keeping with your income. Now, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, we had tithing. Tithe means 10%, and 10% might be a good place to start. It might be a goal to reach, depending on your income. But under the Old Covenant, the arrangement of the Old Covenant with the people of Israel, tithing ended up being actually about 30 to 40% of all your resources when you took everything into account. And it kind of served, tithing sort of served as the tax structure of Israel. It just did. It was the social net. Church giving is a little different. And if you go back in the Old Covenant, you can see there were even free will offerings that people could offer on top of the tithe that was mandated and expected. I can show you one place in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 14, to be exact, where you were permitted to turn a tithe into cash and spend it however you wanted to. Really? Really? Deuteronomy 14. Go and read it later this afternoon. It's a fascinating passage right there in the middle of the law. I don't think she'll mind me sharing this. My daughter in college texted me a few weeks ago. She needed money. Common college kid, phenomenon. Nothing new. I'm a college dad. I'm used to this. She works and provides for her needs, but she was in a pinch. She'd had some bills come her way, and she needed me to help her get through. And then she said, you know, Dad, I called her, and she said, Dad, I feel bad. The money I'd set aside for giving, I had to dip into that. And she was feeling all this guilt. And I said to her, honey, don't you worry about that. I said, God doesn't need your $100. He knows that right now you need that money more than he does. He'll get it through somebody else. And I don't want you to feel a shred of guilt about having to use your money to make your ends meet. And if you want me to justify that biblically, I'll go to Deuteronomy 14. I'll go to 2 Corinthians 8:12. I'll go to 2 Corinthians 9:5. Under the new covenant, there is no compulsion to give. None. We are instructed to do it. Why? Because the Spirit of God is spiritually forming us to what? To want the will and the way of God. And this is the will and way of God, that is, people learn generosity. And He wills us to be generous with what He has given us and what He has fitted us to do, however that is paid. We'll talk in a couple of weeks when we come back to chapter 9 about the cheerful giver. And the cheerful giver is not this, ha, 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 you know, I just love this, play a laugh track while we do the offertory, you know. It's about willingness. Look at it in the context. It's about willingness. Nobody is on you to do it. You do it because you love the grace of God. You love the Lord who gives you this grace. And this is a way that just naturally becomes your response. We give because we've been given to. Where I just want to focus with us this morning is chapter 8, verse 9. And just set this as the tone for the next couple of weeks. Today and the next couple of weeks, chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. That undergirds everything the church does, not just giving, everything. See, I know as we get into it, let's just address the elephant in the room, all right? As we get into this over three Sundays, there is a perception that a pastor speaking to his church about giving is a conflict of interest because he makes his living from the church. There's that perception. There might even also, depending on your background, what you've experienced in churches or pastors, there may be even a suspicion that the pastor addressing giving is doing so with an eye toward his own profitability. It's like, I want to end up on the Preachers and Sneakers, you know, Instagram page. I hope I don't have that aspiration. I don't think I do. Everything you see me wearing is off the rack, okay? I got it on sale or I was gifted it. I can tell you, I'll tell you. This is part of my soundtrack, part of my story just in ministry. I feel a little conflicted about sharing this with you, but I think it's relevant. The last church I served was a large church. It was very affluent. And when I became senior pastor, I moved from a staff position into that role. And I asked them if they would reduce the salary. And the reason I did that, there was a number of reasons that I did that, and they did it for 1 year, and then they jacked it back up to where it had been. It was almost kind of like, I guess in their view, it's like, all right, well, we'll humor you, and then we'll pay you what we think we ought to pay this position. And I wanted some way to say to the church, I don't love money, okay? It's not money. You know, Paul talks about it in Timothy, that it's the love of money that's at the root of evil, the love of it, not money itself. And I just wanted some way to say, I don't love money. I'm not doing this position because of what it's paid. I'm doing this position because this is what God has put before me to do. I am paid here, just so you know, what I think my work is worth. And I'm very grateful and content with that. As I said earlier, churches have needs, but raising my salary is not one of them. And I want you to hear that clearly. There is hope that we can have resources sufficient to pay other salaries in building out a staff, which is what we would very much like to do here. But personally, and I think corporately too, for the church as a whole, I try to abide by a proverb. This is an actual proverb. It comes from Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, where the king who's writing those proverbs says, Lord, give me neither poverty nor wealth, because if I'm poor, then I'll be tempted to steal. And if I'm wealthy, I'll be tempted to forget you and say, who is the Lord? And so, you know, that's not a prayer for the middle class kind of a thing, you know. It's just a prayer that says, hey, I know that if I'm poor, my temptation set is going to look like this. And I know if I'm rich, my temptation set is going to look like this. So, and I also want you to know this, too, just as, you know, we'll get more into these texts next week and the next, but I don't know what anyone gives in our church, and I will not know that. I've never had that knowledge in the churches I've served. I don't want it. And one reason for that, among others, for that personal and pastoral practice, is I want the person who gives little to nothing to have the same access to me and the same attention from me as a pastor as the person who maybe carries the budget. I don't know that. So I don't know who gives what or when. And I will not know that. Plus, I just don't worry about this. I mean, you thought probably, as some of you, be honest, when I announced this subject, oh, the church is in the tank financially. He's gonna get after us about, he's waited 6 months. You know, this is what he's been waiting on. No, man, God will tune and draw his church to be generous. And here the condition, if that church wants health, it is conditional. If the church wants health, God will tune and draw us to this. He just will. I've seen him do it. He's the conductor of the symphony. It's not me. So I don't have to hector you about it. You know what I do is I teach you about the grace of God. I teach you about how much the Lord God loves you, how much he wants you, how he's not a reluctant savior. And you respond to that through the ways and means that God gives us to respond, one of which is through our resources. You need information along the way, and this is why in our partner meetings, which are now 4 a year, once a quarter, we'll give you information. We'll tell you how the budget is doing when you come to partnership meeting. We'll let you know how our needs are being met or don't as it pertains to giving. But information is not compulsion. If you've ever had a bad experience with pastors guilting you into giving, I have also, and I didn't like it. So I'm not going to do it to you. I hope you'll be lifted listening to me on this topic of spiritual formation, not guilted. I have no interest in guilting anyone. The scriptures don't guilt us in this, so why should I? I mean, it's amazing that pastors ever guilt somebody into this when you look at these texts in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians and go, how did we ever come to be so guilt-oriented? My conviction is that God gets everything He wants from us by and through His grace, not guilt. God uses instruction. God uses exhortation. The church needs that. Church needs information, as I just said. But as I've also said before, you know, guilt is a good indicator that something is off, something is wrong. If I feel guilt, if I feel a sense of conviction when I listen to a message, that's probably a good indication that, okay, something's off here. There's something I need to address and attend to. Guilt's a good indicator, but it's a terrible motivator. It's a terrible motivator because it will always eclipse the Lord of grace. You will launch into, I have got to do better, I've got to try harder, I've got to make this work, and the Lord's going, whoa, wait a minute. You need me for everything. You need me for your obedience. It's not just you hear the call to greater obedience and you go, oh, well, I'll answer that. I'll answer that if the Lord helps me get there. And, you know, hopefully it's in the text we read in 2 Corinthians here, you already picked up, because you're smart, on the difference between guilting and gracing when it comes to practicing generosity. Didn't you notice from our text, looking at chapters 8 and 9, just letting your eye fall down the page? Giving is called an act of grace more than once. Did you pick up on that? It's called an act of grace. There's no compulsion other than what the grace of God, His riches to us in Jesus, compel from us. Look at chapter 8, verse 6, act of grace. Chapter 8, verse 7, act of grace. We didn't read chapter 8, verse 19, but it's there again. I think calling giving an act of grace, it's beautiful. It's like music. It's musical. We'll be in these same texts next Sunday and the next, and we're going to look at some principles that inform our practice of generosity. But this morning, I just want to stress to you the central idea that carries both chapters, that carries the whole New Covenant emphasis on this. Paul never tells you what to give. He tells you what Jesus gave you, and he says, let that be your God. Respond to the grace of God. That's what he says. What does he say? Verse 9, chapter 8. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. What an awesome gospel truth. How great our God. Both chapters, here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is addressing the church in Corinth, why they should, in their wealth, follow the example of the churches from Macedonia that he talks about in the early part of chapter 8, who in their poverty wanted to practice generosity and send support to Christians in need in Judea. That's the background. I mean, look, just sit with these first five verses just for a moment. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Look at verse 2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Where do you know Christians like that? But I want to know them. Verse 3, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. Verse 4, begging us earnestly for this favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. That's what we'll talk about next week. See, Paul says to these Corinthian Christians he's writing, whom we would call affluent, far more affluent than the Macedonian Christians of their day, but even by our economic standards, we're very Corinthian. Paul says, hey, why am I having to tell you? You know, a year ago, you wanted to give. It's what he's telling them in the passage. And what happened? Why am I having to tell you to share when you have so much to share from? And then the Christians over in Macedonia, I mean, they begged us for the privilege of making a contribution to this fund that Paul was gathering for churches around Jerusalem. where there'd been a famine. That's the historical background. That event, something that happened to Christians elsewhere, led Paul to spiritually form the Corinthians in generosity because they could help and they needed to. It was good for them to. And it took. One of the distinguishing features of the early church, the earliest Christians, was radical generosity. I've read a number of books and articles on distinguishing features of the early Christians, and you can name about five. One is that the early church was multi-ethnic in a way that looked nothing like the rest of the ancient world. You had all the nations together worshiping and another was that they were, I've got them written down here because I knew I'd forget them. The early church was a community of forgiveness and reconciliation. Your sins weren't held over your head. The early church was a place committed to the sanctity of life. The Roman practice of throwing out children that you didn't want, just discarding them. It was called exposure, just leaving them out, particularly girls. The Christians were taking those children and raising them themselves. They were known for their sanctity of life. The sexual ethic, the priority of marriage, not having boyfriends and girlfriends on the side or having people who are just there to service you sexually. The church turned away from that and honored their marriage covenant. And then the fifth character of the church is that the poor were always looked after. The suffering knew they could get help from the church, both the people inside the church and the people outside the church. Radical generosity. See, the difference is that in the Roman Empire, if you were charitable in the Roman Empire, that was all about your superiority over others. It was all about showing self-sufficiency. It was very showy. And in fact, Jesus confronts his day in Matthew chapter 6 when he talks about how the hypocrites go into the temple and they blast the trumpets. I don't think they were literally doing that, but metaphorically. What's going on is that people are drawing attention. They've learned from the Romans that when they give in the temple, Let's draw attention to ourselves. And Jesus says, no, it's never been about that. For the church, giving was an expression of unified community with one another, common interests, common objectives, that resources are pooled to meet. We want to see the gospel expand in our city. We want to see the gospel reach the nations. Solidarity with the poor, regardless of whether they were Christians or not, and across ethnic lines. That's our heritage, generosity. May it be our legacy. Every generation of Christians has to learn this. I've known all kinds of Christians, and all of them have struggled with their sins and their faults. The early church had its sins and faults, and all of them had their strengths. But over time, I have come to respect so deeply Christians who are free-handed. And you know what I've learned and seen? Not all of them are wealthy. Some are, some aren't. In Scripture, we find the righteous rich, we find the righteous poor. And vice versa, we find poor people who are full of covetousness, and we find rich people who are full of generosity. It's not about your income. It's about your heart. Have you been captivated by the grace of God to you in Jesus? Does it thrill you that he who was rich would become poor for your sake to make you rich? And you can't get enough of that. You can't hear enough about that. If that's you, you don't need an exhortation to generosity. You're already practicing it because you get it. But if that's not you, if it doesn't thrill you to hear that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich, if you need that to set in your life, you just need to get with the grace of God. You need to lay your heart bare before the Lord and say, Lord, you know, why search me, O God? That prayer from the Psalms, why are you not enough for me? Why am I more thrilled by all I can gain and acquire? Why am I not rich toward you? And don't go to guilting yourself. One therapist I knew calls it shoulding all over yourself. Okay, should, I should, I should, I should, I should. You should all over yourself. Don't go to shoulding all over yourself. But if you know that giving is nothing you do, if this is kind of new information, or even if it's resisted information, you've known about it, you just don't do it, your generosity is a muscle underdeveloped. You know what I would tell you? Just sit with the grace of God for a while until it permeates, until it's porous. Get to know Jesus more. Ask someone to help you know him. There are plenty of people in our church that would love to help you with that. And then watch. Watch if one of the things that doesn't happen, it will happen, is generosity will grow. And you'll become more appreciative for grace. And you'll look for ways to tangibly express that. And it's not paying God back. We'll talk about that in another sermon. It's no debtor's ethic here. God has been so generous to me, I got to pay him back. That's not it. That's not the point of being rich toward God. The point is, the grace of God is moving in us, alive in you, in such a way that you become a conduit, a free-handed, generous worshiper of the Lord Jesus. That's our goal. That's what we want. Okay? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.